Now let's turn again to that chapter we have just read, Matthew chapter 16. And we want to look especially at what we call the great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. And if you look at your maps, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi is away up in the far north of Israel on the borders of Syria. It was quite a remote place. And that's where Jesus took his disciples. You might say they were going on camp. They were going out bush. He wanted to be with them for a little while. So they were on, as it were, a retreat. And then while he was there, he asked them a great question. Verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" What a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, why did Jesus ask such a question? Was it because, like many politicians, he was obsessed with public opinion and the latest polls? Or was it because he was maybe having some self-doubts about himself and about his mission? Was it because Jesus was feeling a little bit shaky and needing a little bit of reassurance at this time? No, I don't think it was for any of those reasons. In fact, I think the reason why Jesus asked the question was not for his own benefit, but rather was for the benefit of his disciples. Because we see here now, we can see the overall layout of his ministry and the gospel, that when Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he was coming to a turning point in his ministry. His public ministry was drawing to a close, and the shadow of the cross was lengthening across. And so the cross was becoming more and more imminent. And so that's why he asked this question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Because the cross is just around the corner. And the cross for Jesus was his raison d'etre. This was the very reason for his ministry. This was the reason why he came into the world. But at this time, that wasn't necessarily clear to his disciples. And so he was wanting to prepare the disciples for the looming, what would appear, disaster. And so he was wanting to strengthen them, because there were going to be difficult days, dark days, disappointing days ahead for the disciples. They were going to lose their master, their leader. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and there wicked men would take him and put him to death. And so the disciples had to be prepared for those dark days ahead. And so it was essential, therefore, if they were to be prepared, that they knew exactly who Jesus was and what he came to do. And no less is true today. While there's not an exact parallel, yet I can safely predict that before every one of us, there are going to be necessarily dark days, difficult days, disappointments, even disaster, even death. And so we don't know what kind of setbacks, what kind of calamities are around the corner. And the very foundation of our lives may well be shaken. And so that's why it is as important for us as it was for the disciples, that we are absolutely crystal clear who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And so there were, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, a number of opinions as to who Jesus was. They replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And some of his enemies would have said he was just a glutton and a blasphemer. And so in Jesus' day, there were a variety of opinions as to who he was. No different today, is it? Ask a Muslim, who is Jesus? Jesus is a prophet. Ask a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, who is Jesus? Jesus is a son of God. A good man. Ask the man in the street, who was Jesus? Oh, well, he was someone who lived long ago. He did miracles and he helped people. Ask people in the pew today, who was Jesus? And you would like to think that you would get an articulate, biblical, crisp answer as to who Jesus is. And so this question that Jesus asked the disciples, it is a very important question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And it's very important that we ourselves know who Jesus is. But then Jesus presses at home, verse 15, but what about you, looking to all the disciples? What about you? Who do you say that I am? After all, the disciples had spent some time now, a year, a couple of years with Jesus. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. They had seen him walk on the water. They had seen him feed 5,000 people. They had seen him heal people, even raise the dead. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And so we need to be clear ourselves who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the great question. Who do you say Jesus is? But then secondly, we notice a great confession. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon, who by nature was enthusiastic and impulsive, answered on behalf of them all, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that was a great confession. It was great because this was the first formal confession that Jesus actually accepted. And isn't it wonderful to hear anyone confessing Jesus Christ with their lips? Too often when we hear Jesus being pronounced, it's a swear word. Isn't it lovely to hear someone actually confess Jesus Christ with their lips? And we look forward to hearing a little later from Bill, from his own lips, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Son of God. And so this was a great confession. Jesus here accepted it and endorsed it. It was also great because of its content, because of what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there's really two parts to Peter's confession. The first part of Peter's confession has to do with what Jesus did. It describes Jesus' office and his work. Because Peter said, you are the Christ. And so what did Peter mean by that? Well, we often refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. And we perhaps often assume that Jesus is his Christian name and Christ is his surname. Jesus Christ, George Ball, Christian name, surname. However, that would be very, very misleading. Jesus was a name, means Savior, but Christ was a title, in fact, a job description, because Christ means Messiah, and it really describes what Jesus came to do. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came to do the work of the Messiah. And so Christ the Messiah is his job title, his job description. And so the Messiah was a wonderfully rich, pregnant word for the Jews. It's kind of lost on us Gentiles. We've been brought up on it in the Christian church. But for Gentiles, by and large, the Messiah, the title Messiah, the concept Messiah, really doesn't mean an awful lot. But for Jews, this was a buzzword. Remember when Andrew met Jesus for the first time, and then he hurried away and found his brother Simon Peter. And Andrew said to Peter, "Hurry, come, we have found the Messiah." Because you see, this was what the Jews were looking forward to. They were looking forward to this figure who would be the Messiah. Now, the Messiah literally means the one who is anointed. And so they were looking forward to an anointed figure. And in their past, in their history, there were traditionally three offices of people who were anointed with oil. There was the prophet, there was the priest, there was the king. And so Jewish expectation was looking forward to a great anointed prophet. Because Moses had said, and Moses was the greatest Old Testament prophet, that there will come an even greater prophet than he. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. And so they were looking forward to this anointed prophet. And they were looking forward to a great priest. And the greatest priest in the Old Testament was Melchizedek. And they were looking forward to one in the order of Melchizedek. And they were looking forward to a great king, a perfect king. Because David in the Psalm 2 says of the Lord, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so there was this prophetic expectation, because all of the Old Testament figures, all their kings, all their prophets, and all their priests were at the end of the day disappointments and failures. And so they were looking forward to this coming figure who would unite all of these offices in one person, looking forward to the Messiah. And so Jesus is that person who, in a sense, wraps up all of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. What's the function of a prophet? To declare the word and will of God. What's the purpose of a priest? To intercede for his people. To offer sacrifices for his people. What's the function of a king? To rule over his people. And so when Peter said, "You are the Christ," Jesus, in a sense, said, spot on. Because Jesus is that perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king. And so Peter's answer was 100%. That's not to say, mind you, that Peter fully understood what he said. Because we read just a little bit later on in the same chapter, when Jesus began to explain that he had to go to Jerusalem and there he would be killed, etc., etc. And Peter said to Jesus, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And look what Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so I'm not sure that Peter fully understood the content of his own answer. But what he said, the answer was right. It was absolutely right. He may not have understood it fully at this particular time. And so Jesus is the Christ. And Peter also went on to say, "You are the Son of the living God." And so Peter therefore understood the work that the Messiah came to do, that Jesus came to do, and who Jesus was. "You are the Son of the living God." The Son of God. And of course, this was a title that God the Father used already at the baptism, for example. "This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love." And this is the title that we see in the next chapter, the Transfiguration. Again, God the Father said of Jesus, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And so Peter was aware of that. And Peter was able to say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." God. Now we are so accustomed to this title and phrase. that we're not surprised. But we have to put ourselves back in the first century into the world of the disciples. And for any Jew to make a confession like this was really mind-blowing. Because the daily recitation of a Jew was Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And so they rhymed that day after day after day. There was only one God. Couldn't be any more. The one true God was one God. And here Peter is confessing, "You are the Son of the living God." And so Peter, a devout Jew, we know he was he therefore implying that there's more than one God? There could be two gods, that there's the Father and now there's the Son? No. We know that he wasn't saying that. And we also know that Peter here made this confession in Caesarea Philippi. And history tells us that this was a place where there were recognized many gods. It was believed that the Greek god Pan was born in Caesarea Philippi. There was a cave nearby, and legend had it that that's where that Greek god was born. It was believed too that this was the home of the Syrian Baal god. And then there was also a great temple built in honor of the god Caesar, the Roman Empire. So in other words, Caesarea Philippi was a place, what we would call a place of polytheism, where people believed in many gods. And here Peter makes this great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So in other words, when we consider Peter's religious background and the background in which he made this statement, it's an incredible confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is here confessing that Jesus was God's eternal Son, that he was obviously equal with God, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. So it was a marvelous confession. It was a great confession. And so where did such a confession come from? Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So this confession, it wasn't as a result of Peter's brilliance or Peter's diligence. It was rather God the Father had revealed this to Peter. It is an example of the words that Jesus says in chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father." And so this was an example of Peter coming to this knowledge, not by insight or study or brilliance, but because God the Father made this revelation, made this discovery for Peter. And that's where such an understanding still comes from. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Oh, anyone can rattle off the phrase. But to mean it and to know it, you need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so this was revealed to Peter by God the Father. A wonderful confession, because God had opened up the eyes of Peter's understanding. "You are the Christ, the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king, all in one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. And so when your JW friend or Mormon friend comes knocking on your door, don't be misled. You be clear. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. the Son, the eternal Son, who had no beginning, no end, of the living God. A great confession. But then we see, thirdly, a great promise. Verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It seems a simple statement, doesn't it? And yet this is probably one of the most controversial verses in the whole of the Bible. And much ink has been spilled over these words. And even blood has been spilled over these words, because people and countries have gone to war over the interpretation of this verse. And so, what does this verse mean? Well, there obviously have been different understandings, different interpretations. And the first interpretation is the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that this verse is saying that Jesus founded his church upon the Apostle Peter. And so the church, this is the church's foundation, Peter, and all of Peter's successors, i.e. all the popes in Rome, are appointed there by Christ as apostles. And in fact, these very words of verse 18, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, are carved in the dome of St. Peter's in Rome. I've seen them, and there's also a statue of Rome, of Peter, in the Basilica. And he's on to his second or third toe now, because the saints all touch his toe, and so his first toe was worn off, and I think he's got a second and maybe a third. And so they are committed to this belief that Peter came to Rome. And there's no New Testament evidence to say that he ever came to Rome. That's not to say he didn't. We don't know. But it cannot be proven from Scripture that Peter came to Rome. Tradition has it that Peter is there buried under the dome of the Basilica in Rome. And so that's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, that this was the foundation that Jesus led, it was Peter, and then all of Peter's successors, i.e. all the various popes, follow in that same tradition. However, there are obvious difficulties with that interpretation, because if Jesus was laying a foundation, well, how many foundations do you need, tell me? And also, Peter never viewed himself as a foundation member, as one who was preeminent over the other apostles. He describes himself in 1 Peter 5 verse 4 as just an elder, not the Bishop of Rome, not the Pope, not the Archbishop even. Jesus is the Archbishop, the one who is over all. But Peter viewed himself merely as an elder, one among equals. And that's not how the Apostle Paul viewed Peter either. Remember when in Galatians chapter 2 it's recorded that Paul and Peter had a blue. And Peter was in the wrong, because he refused to eat with Gentiles. And Paul had to confront him and challenge him and say, what you are doing is wrong. And so how can someone who's supposed to be infallible ever be wrong? And so Paul didn't view Peter as a pope. Neither did the other apostles view him as a pope. And as we see in verse 23, when Jesus rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan, that was not Jesus' view either. And this verse, verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, says nothing about apostolic succession. And so while the Church of Rome claims that the Pope in Rome is Peter's successor, Jesus said nil, zero, nothing about apostolic succession. The apostles were foundation members. You lay one foundation, full stop. Another interpretation of this verse is to say that the rock is Peter's faith or Peter's confession. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, i.e. the confession that Peter has just made, that great confession. So this interpretation says that this is what the foundation is, Peter's confession. And this is based on a very clever distinction in the Greek. And we could translate it like this. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Petros, and on this Petra," you can see the ending's different. "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." In other words, Jesus was referring to two different subjects. He was referring to Peter, the man, and then to another subject, whatever that second subject was, and that's the whole debate. And so this interpretation has been the majority popular view among most Protestants, probably as a reaction or an overreaction against the Roman Catholic interpretation, so as not to give credence to anything that might belong to Peter. But this view that the rock here, the foundation, is Peter's confession is, dare I say, dubious, because it's probable that when Jesus first made this statement, he wasn't speaking the Koine Greek language, but he was probably speaking Aramaic. And there was no word distinction in the Aramaic. The word for stone was the same, Kepha, and so he would have said, "You're a Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." In other words, in the Aramaic there would be no distinction, no plain words. And so I ask the question, would Jesus want to use like a sleight of hand? Would he want us to see here some clever play in words when he is teaching something so vital, so important? And I don't think so. So what then does this verse mean? Well, I could be wrong, because there have been so many different interpretations, but I think it's hard getting away from the fact that Peter has some connection, some relevance here. We can't disconnect Peter from Jesus. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So I think maybe perhaps combining the other previous interpretations, yes, here is Peter, not Simon, not the old erratic, sinful, angry Simon, but this is Peter, the redeemed Peter, the new man, the rock Peter, who made this confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he made this confession on behalf of the others. He was their spokesman. In other words, Peter can't be separated from Christ, and he can't be separated from the other 11 either. Because Paul does say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in other words, I believe that Peter here is a representative of the apostles, one who confesses the true faith. And so if any one of the apostles who confess this true faith, this is the foundation that is being laid. And that, I think, is what we see worked out in the book of Acts. The Lord is laying a foundation for the church. And who's laying that foundation? Well, initially it's Peter. The first half of the book of Acts is mainly to do with the missionary work of Peter. Day of Pentecost, he's the one who opens the door to thousands of people who flood the kingdom. And Peter's also the man who opens up the door to Cornelius the Gentile. And so the door is being opened by Peter. And then it goes on to focus on the work of Paul and the others too. And so this great promise here, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, is Peter the apostle representing the other apostles, and his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation of the church, because ultimately Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation. Now, I may have lost you and I may have become too complicated, but please retune and note this great promise. Don't miss this promise. You're Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. The church is not Peter's. The church is not the apostles. The church is not yours or mine. The church belongs to Jesus. I will build my church. I will build. And that's what Jesus has been doing for generations and for centuries. Building his church. Building, using hired workers, men, women, ministers, pastors, missionaries, laborers, Sunday school teachers, parents. I will build. Uses, employs men and women. Building. And is it not remarkable that the church, after 20 centuries and more, is still growing, still here, still living? I will build my church. Now, I didn't say I will build the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia. We would have liked to have added that little addition, wouldn't we? But it's not there. But rather, he said, I will build my church. And so perhaps, instead of being so focused upon PCEA, maybe we should be more focused upon Christ. I will build my church. And as long as we are part of his church, seeking to be faithful, Jesus says, I will build my church. I don't have time this morning, but reading the latest bulletin of Murph News, there's a lovely illustration and example of that being worked out in our present day in the Middle East. The news that we're getting is of death and disaster and persecution, and Christians are fleeing everywhere. But, well, let me read this. Yes, Christians are fleeing, they have fled out of Syria, and they've come, for example, to Lebanon. And the writer says, several Lebanese churches have reported unusually large numbers of Muslim families attending worship. Attendance at several churches in Lebanon is now many times what it was last year. One congregation in East Beirut has its meeting hall filled to overflowing, and they are in search of larger facilities. The pastor is encouraged by the joyful testimony of suffering families who say, now we understand why God allowed us to lose our home in this war. Without this, we would not have heard the gospel and received the eternal treasure of Christ our Savior. Jesus says, even in the midst of war and persecution and trauma, I will build my church. It would be wonderful for us if there were nice, peaceful, settled, happy, prosperous conditions in which the church grows. But often, it's often in persecution, in trial, that Christ is building and purifying his church. That's the wonderful promise. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades perhaps is a metaphor for death. So the gates of death, the power of death, will not overcome the church. In other words, the church is no expiry date. The church will never die. The church will never become extinct. And so the gates of death will not overcome it. Or we could translate the gates of hell as a synonym for Satan himself will not overcome it. And the gates, like a synonym for the authority of the government of Satan will not overcome the church. And certainly when we see the terrorism of the Muslim world at the present time, will that Satan? And are we concerned that he will swallow up the church and destroy it? Jesus says the gates of hell will not overcome my church. And so that's the great promise. And so many of us do tend, including myself, tend to look on the dark side of things, and we become easily discouraged. And here is a wonderful promise, which is true. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. the great promise. And so we've seen the great question and the great confession and the great promise. And if we had time, we would see a great possession, talking in verses 19 and 20 about the power, the keys of the kingdom, which Christ has given to his apostles. But I think we'll skip that for now. For those who have notes and who are interested, look up the Heidelberg Catechism and the questions 83 and 84, and there you get a great explanation of the keys of the kingdom. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our blessed God and Saviour, we worship you that you are the Christ, that great prophet, the true prophet, reveals to us the very word, the mind, the word of God, that you are that great priest who has come and offered up yourself as a sacrifice for our sin and continues to intercede for us. And you are that great king who is ruling over all things, even over all the nations. And so we bless you, O God, that Jesus is Messiah, that he is the very Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We worship him. We bless you, O God, for giving us the church, your church. We bless you, O God, for the privilege of being part of your church. We thank you for the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the foundation which has been laid. We thank you for the other living stones, the fellowship of other believers, the encouragement and the comfort that that gives to us. We bless you, O God, that you have preserved the church and built the church, even in the face of controversy, in the face of heresy, of poison, of attack, of persecution. And we bless you, O God, that you have maintained your church and is still continuing and still growing. We thank you that you are King, and this gives us hope and confidence and courage. And so we thank you for your precious word to us today. Bless it to all of our hearts. And we pray that you will remain with us as we put the questions now to Bill. And pray, O Lord, that he and we all may be challenged, even the way Jesus challenged his disciples. And may we be exhorted to greater faithfulness and usefulness. We pray this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.